also is the word of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this word that has come to us by your Holy Spirit and under his superintendence. Not only has he given it to us through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, this same Spirit Jesus promised to, and the apostle here reiterates, would lead us into that truth. And that's our prayer, that we will understand what is said before us here, that we would know the glory it evidences and the impact it intends in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask another question this morning. Who is a spiritual person? We live in an age that has a lot of interest in spirituality. It's almost becoming a common phrase, spiritual minded, spiritual individuals. That's a spiritual question. But how do we define it? Who is truly spiritual? If you were to go out onto the street, you would get a variety of answers. You might hear about someone who is involved in mysticism. That's a very mystical sort of concept. Someone who's involved in meditation and yoga, for instance. Or right through to some sort of esoteric connection with the planet, with the world in which we live. In some forms of environmentalism, we see this. But you know, you'll also get a variety of responses if you go to the Christian church at large and ask them, what does it mean to be truly spiritual? How do you identify a spiritual person? And there you will find it's equally often equated with contemplation. Someone who spends a lot of time in thinking, in praying, meditating, in quiet. You know, the really spiritual person is the one that's always in the prayer closet. Or perhaps it's in the belief in angels. For some, it's being spontaneous and demonstrative in worship. Well, they're the real spiritual ones. They're on fire, aren't they? Or it might be the person that is so full of God language that just about every sentence is riddled with some reference to God, to Jesus, to heaven, to sin, quoting almost scripture again and again. For others, it's basically being especially fond of praise worship. Could I suggest to you that common to all of this, whether we're thinking of the way the world tends to use the word or the way that professing Christians within the Christian church seem to use the word often today, there is one common element as identified by Kevin DeYoung. He said that the popular view of spirituality is that it is generated by a concentrated attention to the inner workings of the human soul. We go inward. We spend time inward. That whatever external display is manifested, it is ultimately a reflection of what is happening inside us. Something we do, something we generate. But in the Bible, the spiritual person is one who understands and lives according to spiritual truth. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What are the spiritual things? The words that the Holy Spirit, rather than man, human wisdom, human tradition, have taught. In verses 15 and 16, the spiritual person is one who judges all things rightly, is one who has the mind of Christ. They're not looking inward. The real spiritual person is one who has looked outward. They're not looking to themselves. They're not concentrating on themselves. They're not generating something within themselves. The Bible teaches the really spiritual person is the one who has looked outward up to God and has received what God has revealed about himself and about them through his word. And they are comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That where there is meditation, where there is contemplation, that generates lifestyles and life choices, it is grounded in the Bible, the Word of God. In this way, Paul draws attention to the unique position of the Christian, indeed of all true Christians and true churches. Christians have a wisdom, Paul is saying here, that is not native, it is not natural to humanity, but is that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit, that is expressed in word, that centers on Jesus Christ, and enables those who have received them to live. The world sees all this as foolishness, but Paul is saying to the Christians here, and the Holy Spirit through that is saying to us today also, don't be pressurized by the world. The truly spiritual person is the person who thinks through, understands, lives out what the Bible teaches, and particularly what it teaches about Jesus Christ. In exploring this today, I want to notice a couple of things and just highlight specifically to you that where I see Paul putting the emphasis. The first thing about the spirituality, this which he equates with wisdom, is that it is exclusive to the Christian. Exclusive to the Christian. He's drawing contrasts between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. When teaching someone how to draw or how to paint in real life situations, I remember at school that the teacher would get us to make a grid with little lines in it. You know, you get a little square and then you tape across on the edges little string bits. And so you would have nine little squares inside the rectangle. And you would hold that up and look at it. It was the grid from which you looked at what you were going to draw, so that you could, rather than just seeing the big picture, begin to understand what made up that big picture, and you began to understand how you could then take what you saw there and put it on the paper. It would be lines, it would be shade, it would be light and dark, it would be colours. And it taught you how to analyse what you saw so that you could then put it onto the canvas or onto the paper. Some years ago, 15 years ago, I went and did some watercolour classes. And the first thing that the teacher did was exactly the same thing. Nothing had changed. This was a basic tool that has been used throughout the history of art to help people. Even very capable artists will still use this methodology to some degree. In a similar way, all people use a grid. Different grids, but we all use a grid to help us break down and interpret the world around us, to discover our place within the world, to try and understand what is happening to us and around us, and to make decisions. We have a grid so that we move from the big picture down to the small parts so that we can then translate it into life decisions and choices, to find our place in this world and how we are to live. That's what Paul is speaking about when he talks about the wisdom of this age. He's including the various schools of philosophy, the traditions of families, of communities, culture. He's including religions that abound around him as they do around us. He's talking about religious activities that people are engaged in. He says all these things, your experiences, they form the grid. Whether it's something someone has created for you by their teaching, by their influence, or something that you've worked out for yourself through experience. You then live in the light of this grid. This wisdom of the world, this wisdom of the ages, this wisdom of your life. The wisdom of this age, the world in which you live. But he says these grids are defective. The grid is defective. And he explains in two ways why it is defective in particular. The first thing he says is that they are time bound. They come to nothing. They come to nothing. There's a transience to it, always being superseded. That is true of the grid, but also of those who propose it, he says. They die. Sometimes their ideas well and truly die, get buried, cremated, jettisoned, long before they die. We know this, don't we? The experts of one generation are soon overturned as their peers, and certainly in the next generation, come up with better ideas, compete for their attention, want that book publishing deal, to have those TV appearances. There's this constant turnover of ideas, competition. And in time, all of them die and will be forgotten. Though some will be resurrected, some will then be adapted and adjusted to make them sound a little bit more modern, something new, something fresh. But when you really analyse them, there's nothing new under the sun, says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's right. The new age is just old Hinduism. There's a transience. What was seen to be the answer, how to live life, how to raise your kids, how to look after your body, what marriage is, what life is, the world's ideas are transient. And they become fads, fashions. And again we see it. In the area of, we live in an age where political theory and economic theory has just gone through great turmoil in country after country. We see it in our own society in terms of educational theory, how we raise our children. How many of you can remember Dr. Spock? You know, the answer to parents in the late 60s and early 70s. And today he's mocked and has been for at least 25 years. The world constantly expresses a restlessness, a turbulence of ideas. Why? because they want to make sense of life. They want to know how to live and to live it well. But all they are doing is declaring that they don't understand reality, yet hoping that this new voice, this new grid, or my adaption of that grid will give me the answer. And yet they don't last, pointing to the reality that these grids are inadequate. It's the way it always has been, no matter how confident people are. And then Paul goes on to say why they are inadequate when he says, secondly, they are confronted by an undiscoverable mystery in verse 7. An undiscoverable mystery. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory. It's an eternal truth. It was intended to be given unto man, but it is a mystery to man. It's not a Johnny-come-lately idea. It's always been there, but man can't discover it. They can't sense it. They know that whatever they try ultimately doesn't work. And every generation, as I said, has to reinvent something. Because this previous generation, when you look at the fruit of that generation, it's not all that good. When he talks about this mystery, he's not talking of a puzzle that is difficult to solve. Alistair Begg, you know, humorously talks about that puzzle. Remember that Rubik's Cube? And that he would spend hours and it would only get him frustrated, but some little kid would come along and with his eyes closed just do it within seconds. That's not what he's talking about here when he says a mystery. It's not a puzzle that some can solve and we want to find that solver and they will show it to us. No, this is something that no one can penetrate. No human mind can discern it, can discover it, can work it out. We know that there is something more beyond us, but we cannot discover it. That's why there's so many religions in the world. That's why there are so many philosophies. It's constantly declaring that there has to be something more. How do you explain this earth in such a vast universe? How do you explain our life within this earth? There's an insignificance to us. The further we look out, the further we look around. And the further we try to make sense, we don't understand. In verse 9, Paul indicates that this is the way it's always been. It's outside of human thinking. Eyes have not seen, he says, quoting from Isaiah 64, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's often misused in Christian circles as talking about heaven. And that's not what it's talking about. Yes, we can't comprehend what heaven is, except for what the Bible tells us. If you want to know about heaven, don't go to the bookshop and buy the latest book about some kid who has come back from heaven. Go to the scriptures. Why? Because we can't discover. But the real point that is being said here is that this is true of the mystery, a mystery that we will see that Paul centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is that even the most intelligent and experienced people don't see it, won't get it, because the world's wisdom is fatally skewed, because they do not know, let alone understand, anything of the mind of God. In all their efforts and conclusions, they cannot take account of the things of the age to come, because they do not even take account of the God who has created all things and who is with us and governing the age that is now. They cannot discover it. They cannot discover what God is about. They'll have ideas of God, but they're human ideas of God. Who are they to understand God, to know God, to penetrate God? They can't see him. He is spirit. The human mind is corrupted by sin. What do they know of his plan and purposes for this world? It's a great mystery to all humanity. as a result, all these grids are blinkered grids. And its teachers, its leaders, its philosophies are leading people astray as blind leaders of the blind. So you're not going to find a truly spiritual person there, says Paul, one who truly knows how to live with full understanding and balance, who has a true understanding of life, of self, and especially of God and his engagement with this world. They will not have true and lasting peace and hope and joy. So is man committed to despair? Is there no way forward for us? Can man ever know this mystery? We can't know it by ourselves, says Paul, but it is a revealed mystery. It has been pulled back, this curtain, so that you can see. He declares it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit, who plumbs the depth of God. Who else could possibly do it? No man can explain God. Even we who have this revelation only know so much of the truth about God as he has revealed. And what he has revealed is sufficient that we live godly lives, says the scripture. But the scripture cannot show us all that is true of God. And we must be careful of limiting our understanding of God in that way. There is mystery about God, and that ever remains. But we cannot fathom the reality of who God is and how he works. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the eternal Trinity, can. Who knows you better than you? A lot of people, I will know a lot of things about many of you. But there are things about you that I could not possibly know. The things that you've kept deep down inside that you've never shared with anyone, let alone with me. But you know them. And that's the point Paul is making. It is the Spirit of God who reveals what we need to know about God and about his ways, who can reveal it adequately and sufficiently because he knows it all. Where do we find it? In some special experience that comes to us suddenly as we engage in some specific action or practice? No. It comes in the Word of God. Notice back in verse 6 that Paul said, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We don't speak wisdom to make them mature. You are mature. You're already spiritual people. But we are speaking this wisdom. It is something that you can communicate, that the apostles were communicating. This wisdom is identified with that which is revealed by the Spirit in verse 10. And so he highlights in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words man's wisdom teaches, but which, that is, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We speak. We also speak. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about himself and the apostolic company of church leaders. What he is saying is that in our foundational preaching and teaching, we impart the Spirit's wisdom. And in this way, the Holy Spirit, that is to the churches, resulting in a normally developed Christianity. What he is saying is that the Holy Spirit has revealed the wisdom of God by means of words spoken by these authorized messengers. So though the apostles are long gone, the revelation by the Spirit given to them, which they spoke to the people who heard them, is still available to us. Where? In what they wrote down in the Bible. As the New Testament was added to the Old Testament to form one book, which is the revelation of the mystery of God. The information we need to understand our place in this world. What is happening in this world? What is happening in our lives? How did it get this way? What needs to be done about it? How can it be dealt with? How can I live? That's what we have. We don't need new prophets. We don't need more visions. It has been given through the messengers that Christ has appointed the apostles. And they're available to us in words, not just ideas. This is the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is not, as we are increasingly hearing in some Christian circles today, that the Bible just sets before us ideas. They are inspired ideas. No, Paul here says words. Truth is articulated in words. Each word of the original is important. And we try to understand each word in its context, in its sentence, in its paragraph, in its chapter, and through into the whole of the Bible, how it all fits. And then we discover truth. Words express spiritual truths. Therefore, the spiritual person is interested in spiritual words. All of the Bible, not just parts of it, not just impressions of what it is teaching, but the Bible itself as the very Word of God. Okay, we have the Bible. Thank you. We need a revelation, but how am I going to understand it? There are lots of people who can tell you what's in the Bible and they still don't understand it. It makes no difference. Look at all the confusion in Christian circles even. Well, Paul tells us not only does he give us the word, not only does he inspire it so that we have the word of God, he also gives understanding and conviction concerning the word. This work is called illumination or light, enlightenment. He opens the heart, if you like, to receive the truth so that suddenly it dawns upon them. It's not the giving a new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to understand and to apply to our lives and those around us the truth that has been given. The Bible, as it is read, preached, taught. Without this illuminating work of the Spirit, in other words, in relation to the Bible, no one will have the necessary resources to recognize, appreciate, or welcome the wisdom of God, let alone benefit from it. Do you realize what you have in the Bible? Do you realize what that book is? How is it shown in your lives? Do you put it up on a table there and worship it? No, I trust not. I trust that the Bible is not something that you hold as special and dear and we better not put it on the ground, we better not open it in case something happens. But rather we treasure it as something that is to be opened, prayed over. We want to understand how to understand it. We ask the Spirit of God to lead us into truth. We see that the Bible is nothing less, as Roger Ellsworth put it, than the finished product of the Spirit of God revealing the truth of God. And we have a hunger for it. We want to know. We pray for this ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Martin Luther said, the Bible can't simply be understood by study or by talent. You must count only on the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we read and we pray. Or we should. That is our exclusive privilege in this world. While others are groping around in the darkness trying to create their own grids, whether they're the grids of the God they want to worship, the true God has revealed himself to us and his ways to us in the Scriptures. Do you treasure the gift? Do you use the gift? Secondly, its essence. In the context, the reference is clearly to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says here in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Back in verse 2, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is this message? What is the essence of this mystery? It all centers around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truly spiritual person, and the one who has entered into this mystery, and the one who lives in the light of this mystery being revealed, is the one who sees the truth concerning Jesus, believes in him, having accepted the message of his cross. The idea is not something extra to the cross. It is Christ crucified, which embodies the secret wisdom that from all eternity God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit entered into an eternal covenant where they determined that Christ would be the Savior of a people. And that plan and purpose was hidden throughout all of time, revealed only to one family that became in the eyes of the world a small and insignificant nation. More trouble than it was worth. And that out of this one small nation or part of a nation, out of this can any good thing come out of Nazareth, walked Jesus, who taught the things of God. Opening up the scriptures, the people said, no one has ever taught like this man before. Who confounded the religious leaders who had drifted away because they were in darkness about the truth of scripture. And he walked and talked his way to the cross, where he bore our sins, dying in our place to bear our penalty and to secure our pardon. And that he rose from the dead and now rules over all things from heaven, so that what we see happening in the world is the unfolding of his will, as he continues to gather a people to himself and strengthen them and to reveal his glory in all that is happening. And that one day he will bring all to a moment of accounting and to judgment and separation. And the person of the world to whom we say these things, and no doubt it was true of many of you as it was of me before the Spirit opened our understanding, the person of the world who's full of the wisdom of this age says, don't be silly. Don't be silly. That's rubbish. How can you believe that? I just can't see it. Well, you're in good company because most of the world can't see it, and that's why you've got all the religions and philosophies, etc. I can't see Jesus as a prophet. Maybe as a prophet, as a good man, maybe even as a great teacher, but just can't see him as the only way to God. And that only way was through his father killing him. That this is the wisdom of God? No way. Yet that is the key. God's dealings in and with this world, its present and future, all center around the person, the death, the resurrection, the reign, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will not understand what is happening in this world. You will not find your place within this world. You will not know how to live in this world outside of that reality. And so the preaching of the cross is the benchmark of Christian teaching and Christian living, as Paul goes on to talk about the effectiveness of it. And it's a threefold effectiveness in verses 15 to 16. He says that the spiritual person is the person who can distinguish, can discern between truth and falsehood. What is the teaching of God compared to the fabrication of man? We don't have time to go through all these, but let me just highlight them. Secondly, that nobody judges him. What does he mean by that? He's not saying that no one will ever find fault in the Christian. He's not saying that Christians can't be criticized for the way that they behave. What he is saying is that whoever stands against them cannot discriminate the matters of faith that are essential to the Christian grid and to the Christian's life and faith. Man has its science, technology, psychology, sociology. And what does he want to do? He wants to judge the gospel of Jesus Christ on the basis of his knowledge in those areas. But that knowledge does not give him the tools to judge. Because he's already discounted God. He's already discounted the Bible. So he's turned aside the very evidence that he needs to assess those who proclaim to believe it. It doesn't mean that we don't engage, but it does mean that we engage in dependence upon the sovereign grace of God. So we're not fretting over the intelligentsia of the world, for we understand that they are no better equipped to receive the gospel than any other man in the street, any other woman, any other child. And so we remain bold in our work and confident in our proclamation. We're not fazed by their mockings. Thirdly, they become people, says Paul, of understanding, for they have the mind of Christ. Earlier the prophet Isaiah complained, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." What Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit has now turned that around. For people who he has helped to understand, has opened their hearts to receive the truth concerning the Bible, concerning what it teaches about God, about self, about Jesus, and the redemption and reconciliation to be found in him. They now understand. They have the key to life. It was Jesus who said, "I came to give life and that they may have it more abundantly." That's what Paul's talking about here. What is this more abundant life? It's the ability to understand how things are happening, why they are happening, and how to live in the light of it. In dependence upon Christ, keeping him center. What a great change then comes upon a person when he or she becomes a Christian. They will have to grow in it, but the Christian has a totally new way of looking at everything. It's not merely a question of imbibing new ideas. The Christian has a total new conception of himself as a sinner and of the Lord as he really is the Christ, the Son of God, who became man. That reconciliation with God is only through Jesus, and of life in this world as that which is to be lived to his glory, in which we pursue holiness as he defines it, and that we have a burden for the world while seeing ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. This is not home. There is more than this, and it is coming. And so our ponderings, our perceptions are different. We hear and assess the news, we give counsel to others, we offer comfort, but we do it differently because of Jesus Christ, because of the scriptures, which we use, as well as which are used by the Spirit to shape us. True spirituality, in other words, is the overflow into life of godliness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It is a precious gift, and it sets before us the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this word to our hearts. Remind us, O Heavenly Father, that here in your wisdom revealed, we have all that is necessary to make the person of God complete, equipped for every good work. That here is all that is sufficient, that we might be able to lead a life of godliness to your glory and our joy. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we would enter more and more into that reality. We thank you that this is proclaimed by that word. It's been affirmed by the sacrament of baptism and will be again in the Lord's Supper. And we acknowledge that it is what is testified to and rejoiced in as we gather week by week in worship. That it is in Jesus and because of Jesus that we live, that we live abundantly, that we live eternally. Grant us your grace, that we may know and grow in this, the true spirituality. In Jesus' name, amen. In the interest of time, I'm going to drop the hymn and go straight to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11,